We come now to our Old Covenant reading. So if you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Friends, hear now the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Will you please turn now to our New Covenant reading? It comes to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Again, hear the word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. This passage is, for many Christians, their favorite verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16. It's probably, if you were to take a poll, the most famous verse in the Bible. But at the same time, it's also clear that for many today, this verse and the message that this verse, John 3:16, proclaims, is a foreign concept to people today. Think back with me a number of years to the 2009 BCS National Championship game. This is the Super Bowl of college football. Bear with me. And, you know, this is the game everybody tunes into, right? If you're a college football fan, you're tuning in, you want to see who wins the national championship. And it features the Florida Gators and the Oklahoma Sooners going up for the national championship game. And one of the players on the Florida team chose to write a message on his eye black, you know, the stickers that they put under their eyes. And so as the game's going on, inevitably there's a close-up shot of this player. And everybody sees this message that's written on his eye black. And the message goes viral. Something like 90 million people Google the message that's written on his eye black. It's the number one Google search over the next 24 hours. And what was it? What was written on his eye black? It was this verse. It was the words John 3:16. I'm sure many of you remember when this happened back in 2009. But think about the fact that he had the words John 3:16 written on his eye black there. And like we said, this is maybe the most famous Bible verse. But 90 million people saw that and didn't know what it was. 90 million people didn't know the message, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so this message it's startling that 90 million people wouldn't know that. Because this message is something that we, as sinful fallen humans, can't afford not to know. This message offers us life and salvation. This verse and the message of this verse offers us Christ. It offers us all his benefits. It offers us eternal life. So, I want us to consider the truth that this verse is telling us. It's the truth that God's love drives salvation. We're going to walk through the verse slowly, looking at sort of the four main clauses of John 3:16 here, and considering what it tells us about God's love. And then after that, we'll consider how that truth, that God's love drives salvation, how that influences our understanding of baptism, how we understand that within the context of baptism. So the first aspect that we hear in this verse, the first truth that I want us to consider is that God's love is radical. We see in the beginning, it says, "For God so loved the world." God's love is radical because the object of God's love is huge. Tells us that God so loved the world. The word there for world, it's speaking not to the physical existence of the earth necessarily, but it's speaking to the inhabitants of the world, right? The population of the world, humanity. Really, the emphasis is on the world as opposed to God, in opposition to God. Its focus is on the world that has rejected God. We think of the Gentile nations, the pagan nations, all those people who were not a part of Israel, who were not of the Jews, who didn't know God's word. They didn't have God's word. Those people who were living as rebels toward God. That's the emphasis that this word carries when Jesus tells Nicodemus here, God so loved the world. And that is an important realization, that God's love is not just for the Jews, right? The people who had the word of God, the people who had the law, the Old Testament. Because that's what Nicodemus would have thought. That was Nicodemus's presupposition coming into this encounter with Jesus. This truth would have been shocking to him. And so Jesus, in saying that, in beginning this statement, for God so loved the world. He's combating that false view that the Pharisees and that the prevailing view of Judaism at that time was that God's love was for only the nation of Israel, that they were the good guys, that their adherence to the law had somehow earned God's love, had earned them a status before the Lord. But that's just not true. God's love extends to the unbelieving world. And that's what he is emphasizing. But more importantly than the huge nature of the object of God's love being the world is the truth that the object of God's love is sinful. The object of God's love is depraved. The more important truth about the world is not how broad God's love is here, but on how undeserving the object of God's love is. You see, this is the first instance in John's gospel of the word love. This is the first time the word love appears in John's gospel. And it really is kind of shocking to us that the first time we hear about love, that it's God's love for the unbelieving world, that it's God's love for those who have rejected him. Because if it were up to us, we might expect the first usage of God's love to be on a more deserving subject. Think of John the Baptist. Remember when we studied John the Baptist earlier in this gospel? He was a faithful preacher of the kingdom of God. Or Jesus' mother, who trusted him at the wedding in Cana. Or Peter, whom Jesus called Rock. Or Jesus himself, that the Father's love would be placed on the Son. We'd expect to hear a declaration of that love, the intra-Trinitarian love. But we don't. The first place we hear love is when we hear God's love for the world. And we learn something important about God's love there. That God's love is unconditional. If you remember, the world, when John first uses that term, the world, it's in chapter 1, verse 10. When he talks about how the Word, meaning Jesus, the Son of God, he came into the world, and the world was made through him. But it says, the world did not know him. The world didn't know the Son. The world didn't believe in the Son. The world rejected him. It's that rejection of Jesus that defines the world as the world, really. It's those outside the people of God, those who are in sin. Yet, we read here in black and white, God so loved the world. That makes God's love, really, to us, unbelievable, right? Remarkable in that sense. God gave his Son precisely to those who were rejecting his Son, precisely to those who did not know, who did not believe. God didn't give his Son, this verse tells us, because he saw some good people in the world. He saw people who were trying their best and he wanted to kind of help out. No, he didn't give his Son because he saw a diamond in the rough among all the bad. He saw some good. No, it was all rough. And still, God so loved the world. That is the love that God shows us. That is the radical nature of God's love that John 3:16 proclaims to us. But we don't just see that God's love is radical, we also see our next point, that God's love is sacrificial. Because this verse tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God gave his Son. Not only in his incarnation, he gave his Son to come down from heaven. You remember last week we talked about no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. God gave his Son in that sense, that the Son has come down from heaven. We have the incarnate Son of God with us in Christ. But as we've been studying John, you've heard me say so many times that what John says can be understood on multiple layers. There's a complexity to what he says here. And so we understand that God gave his Son not only in the sense of his incarnation, in his coming to earth, but also in his crucifixion, in his death. He gave his Son up to be lifted up on a cross and crucified. This here is showing us the demonstration of God's love. This is showing us God's love in action. This act of giving the Son, the gift of Jesus, the Son of God, is the action of God's love for the world. That truth that God gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sin, that he gave him up to die for our sins, that is a truth that we saw in our Old Testament reading. Remember the servant song of Isaiah that we read there proclaims the suffering and the death of the Son. Think of all the ways it describes Jesus' suffering. Let me remind a few of them. Remind you of a few of them. Chapter 52, verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He was beaten and bruised and bloodied. 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. 53:7, he's described like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And it's speaking to his silence, his refusal to argue in his defense, right, in his crucifixion. But in truth, in actuality, he was going to the slaughter. He was going to his death on the cross. But then, what does it say towards the end? 53:10. Know this. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. You see, it was God's will. It was God's intention out of his love for the wicked, out of his love for the unbelieving world, that he would give his only Son to suffer and die for sins. You see, that's the gift that God's only Son is given to suffer and die, paying the penalty for sin that you and I rightly deserve. That it was God's will to give the Son for an unbelieving world in that way. We see God's sacrificial love also in the greatness of the gift, in the greatness of his only Son. The words there, only Son, they speak to his unique relationship to the Father. If you remember in John 1, how those who believe in God, it says, are given the right to be children of God. It doesn't say sons of God. No, the name Son of God in John's gospel is reserved solely for Jesus. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus' relationship to the Father is of a different nature than any other Christian's relationship to God. Because Jesus, being fully man, is also fully God. He is in a class by himself. He is the greatest gift. He is the greatest one God could give to the world. One commentator says that by describing Jesus this way, he is truly emphasizing the greatness of the Son, the greatness of the gift. And that's true. That this is the greatest gift God could give. Jesus is God over all. There's no one greater God could have given. So think about how great is God's love then, that he would give a gift so great. for a world, a group of sinners, so depraved, so rejecting and unbelieving as our world. God's love is so great, really, it's beyond comprehension, right? We, in ourselves, we can't even understand a love this great. Think about, for example, the last time you bought a truly great gift for someone. The last time you thought, you know, this was a great gift. Maybe it was a gift where you had saved up money for a long time to be able to afford it and buy something very expensive. Or maybe you spent a long time working, creating something. You're an artist. You drew something or painted something. You gave a great gift, a special gift to someone. Whatever you did to make this gift great, I doubt that any of you gave your great gift to someone who hates you, right? Someone at work that's your enemy, or a random person off the street, or even someone who is just an acquaintance to you. No, you didn't do any of that, did you? You gave your great gift to someone you felt was deserving of that gift. You gave it to your spouse. You gave the gift to your sibling. You gave the gift to your best friend. You gave it to someone who's special to you. Someone who you feel has earned that gift. And I'm not saying that you're wrong for doing that. Of course not. It's good to give good gifts. My wife, when she listens to this, is going to think that I don't want to give her good gifts. No, of course. We want to give great gifts to those whom we love. But I want you to consider how wonderful it is that God didn't do that. Because the fact is that none of us are worthy of that gift of the Son. None of us are deserving of that gift. So if God were to operate on that same principle that we do, it wouldn't say, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We wouldn't have the gift of the Son. That ought to show us how unbelievably sacrificial God's love truly is. This is a love that we can't even comprehend. But not only is God's love sacrificial, no, it's also personal. Like I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You see, God's love is radical and sacrificial and personal. And it's personal because it is purposed on the salvation of individuals, on the salvation of persons. The second half of this verse here, beginning with, that whoever believes in him, John's introducing God's purpose in giving the Son, God's intention in this gift. It's that whoever believes should not perish, that whoever believes in the Son would not perish. So the logical sequence of the verse goes something like this. God's love drives the action of giving this gift of the Son. And then that action has an intention, right? It has a purpose. It has something that it does. And what it does is save particular individuals in this unbelieving world from eternal death. It wasn't God's intention just to make salvation possible in a general sense, right? Just to make an opportunity for only the best and the brightest to get in. No. God intended that every person who believes in Jesus will be saved. That there's a certainty included in the intention of God in that. That those who believe will be saved. It's not a statement of possibility, promise. If you believe in Jesus, you will not perish. That's the promise. That's the promise you can count on. And God's love is personal because it saves persons from death. It saves them from destruction, from perishing. Okay. It says there, whoever believes in him should not perish. And I don't think I have to make the case very hard to you all that we are perishing, that this world is perishing. You don't have to look very far to see how we all humanity is trending toward death. We all feel it as we grow older and age. Things begin to break down. We're not as young as we once were. We feel joints and muscles start to break down. And we see everything trends toward disorder, toward death. Death is the end point for everything that lives, every person who lives in this fallen world. But in our culture, widely, we try to deny that, don't we? We live in denial of that truth, that we're under the power of death in our bodies. Look at celebrities. Look at the people who have the most money, the most resources. What do they do with that money? They try to deny their death. They try to combat that. They get plastic surgery. They take diet drugs or whatever it may be to try to emulate youth, to try to avoid the appearance of age, of moving towards death. But the problem is, that doesn't escape death, does it? It merely causes them to end up living their lives in fear and denial. It's not true life. It's not true endless youth that they find. It's just an imitation. You see, only those who trust in Jesus can live free of that fear of death. Only in Jesus do we find freedom from that. Because those who trust in Jesus know that death is not the end. We have a hope. Think of Paul's words in Philippians 1:21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, for the person who's trusted in Christ, who has that hope of the resurrection, even death is not a threatening enemy. The Christian life in Christ is one of freedom. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, you're finally free of that fear. You're free of the slavery to that fear of death that pervades all of us, that everyone is subject to. So, God's love, we said, is radical and sacrificial, and it's personal. But God's love is also eternal. So I'll read once again the second half of that verse where it says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, that's what's offered in this verse. That's the promise of this verse, that all who believe in Jesus can have eternal life. But we don't just receive eternal life. No, we also experience God's love eternally. We have an eternal experience of God's love. Again, Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the future prospect for those who trust in Jesus. That's what we have to look forward to. That nothing in all creation, nothing at all, it was a great pains to say that, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. But that last point, in Christ Jesus our Lord, is crucial to experience that eternal love of God, that eternal life that God brings, only comes in Christ, meaning it only comes in a personal relationship with him by faith. It means that those who believe in Jesus, those who trusted in Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, they're united to him. They partake in all his benefits. They partake in that eternal life which he brings. That's what true eternal life is. It's a life that's connected to God, that's united to Christ by faith. It's a life that's no longer at enmity with God, that's no longer opposed to God and in rebellion to God. It's a life that's no longer under God's just judgment. It's a life that, even in the present, can know true peace, true freedom, because death is no longer an existential threat. It's a life that looks to a future when all sin and death will be done away with, and that all who trust in Jesus will be raised to new life, just as Jesus himself was raised from the dead. So that's the choice that we're presented with. Receiving Christ or rejecting him. Life or death. And you might be wondering then, what does this have to do with baptism? We're having two baptisms today. What does this have to do with baptism? Well, what this has to do with baptism is that John 3:16, that message, that promise of salvation by faith in Christ, that is the message that baptism is proclaiming to us. That is the message that baptism is a sign of. Let me explain. In our confession of faith, there's a chapter. It talks about baptism. It tells us what we believe baptism is. And it tells us that baptism is not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, right? Not only is it something that brings us into the church, into the family of God, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, new life, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. You see, let's focus on that fact, that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's the connection that baptism has to John 3:16. Because you might wonder, what is the covenant of grace? Well, again, in the confession, we have a great definition of it. It says, it's an arrangement God has where, here's the quote, he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. You see, God offers life and salvation to all who believe in Jesus. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like what we just read in John 3:16? There's life and salvation for all who believe. In fact, John 3:16 gives us more. John 3:16 shows us that behind and underneath and grounding God's covenant of grace is his love. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, God's love for sinners is the reason he gave his son. God's love for sinners is the reason we have a covenant of grace where we can receive salvation through faith in Christ. So, that's what baptism is a proclamation of, that truth that sinners can be saved, sinners can receive salvation in Christ. And we're going to witness two baptisms later in the service. And I want us all to see these baptisms for what they are, that they're signs to us, right? They're symbols for us to understand truths of what God is doing. They're signs to us of God's love, signs to us of God's faithfulness to save those who trust in Jesus. And for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, those of us who are saved by grace through faith, we can be encouraged by that truth, by these baptisms. We get to be reminded of that promise that God makes to us of salvation. And even if you were baptized at a young age, you can't remember your baptism at this point in your life. You know that if you are trusting in Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you're continuing to cling to that promise. You're continuing to hold on to that promise of God by faith. That promise that God signifies in baptism. We can also be encouraged to shepherd these two girls, these two young girls, as they receive baptism, to help them one day in the life of this church to trust that promise for themselves, to profess faith in Christ for themselves. But on the other hand, if you've not believed in Jesus, if you've not professed faith in Jesus, take this time as an opportunity to trust in him. You see, in this verse, you see what God offers to sinners everywhere. He offers them life, eternal life, true life, a life that doesn't need to be afraid of anything, because not even death, the ultimate enemy, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And you see what God requires. It's nothing more than faith in him. So trust in him. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Christ offers you everything because he paid everything. He paid with his own blood. And he did all that because God so loved the world. Let's pray. O Lord, the author of spiritual life, who's given to us the good seed of your word, grant that we may receive it into honest hearts and so guard it by your grace from the wiles of Satan and the cares of this life, that the faith and hope and love which you have begotten may be in us the beginning of life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Will you stand?